Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, it is our greatest earthly possession to have a Bible in our own language, in its entirety before us. Help us to be attentive to what it says, to receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I had a really bad cold Wednesday, Thursday, and my voice has almost caught up with me. But if I start sounding like my voice is changing, it's just because my voice isn't caught up with me yet. First Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. When I was an undergraduate student in 1996, a pastor, a friend of mine, had a book sale from his own library because he was moving, and everything was really cheap. And so I bought tons of his old books, theological works, historical works, biographies, and many others. And one of those books was an autobiography called Tortured for His Faith by Russian pastor Harlan Popov. It was published in 1970. And he was married with two small children when he was arrested by the Russian police behind the Iron Curtain on July 24th, 1948. And the police lied to him. They told him they were going to take him away for a little questioning. For the next 13 years and 2 months, he was in prison. He never knew where his wife and his children were during all those years, nor did he even know if they were alive. The book was life-altering to read, and my copy of it is falling apart. I think the copy I have was published the year I was born, so almost 50 years ago, and it's been moving with us from place to place, and it was in my library, and I thought, oh, that book's in here somewhere, and found it, and when I opened it, it snapped in half. But there's a 50th anniversary edition of it. So I picked up a few copies, and we're going to put them out on the book table. It's such an excellent book. It's heartbreaking to read. He nearly died numerous times while he was in prison. At one point, he was so emaciated from lack of food, he could hardly stand up. And a guard held a gun to the back of his head, and he could feel the barrel in the back of his skull. And Popov says he was praying, begging God that he would just pull the trigger. And the guard instead hit him with the gun, with the butt of the gun in the back of the head, and knocked him unconscious. And when Popov came back to consciousness, he wrote, "A pain of disappointment so real it was physical welled up in my heart, far greater than the pain splitting my head. I was so deeply, deeply disappointed. I was ready to meet death, but I was still in this life. I was so ready to be with Christ. Why had death been denied me? Before unconsciousness swept over me, I cried out within my heart, 'God, I was faithful to death, but death didn't come.' I was taken back to my cell and thrown into it unconscious. to be so close to God and to awaken back in the cell. It was a crushing disappointment, but I breathed a prayer, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And I fell into a deep and long sleep. End quote. The fact is, God still had a lot more work for him to do. And thankfully, he eventually is reunited with his family, his children. He saw many men die in those Russian prisons from being beaten, starved, tortured. The sadistic savagery of what those communist prison guards did to pastors and Christians back then is very difficult to read about. But Harlan Popov survived it. The book is a goldmine of the glory of God in the face of the human agents of wicked ideas that exalt themselves against the word of God, the Bible. I was looking through that old falling apart paperback and noticing things I underlined. I read that book 25 years ago. One of the things I circled on a page I dog-eared said this. He said, when I preach salvation today I do it with a new fervor. For 13 years, I lived with everyday experience of how low men can sink without God. Man has the capacity to rise to the greatest spiritual heights, but he also has the capacity to sink to the lowest, most vile levels. No animal has this range, only man. End quote. Hannah did not face imprisonment or torture physically, but she faced emotional imprisonment and emotional torture at the hands of her cruel rival, Peninnah, with whom she had to share the man that she loved. And we remember from 1 Samuel 1:6, you see it there, 1 Samuel 1:6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had, quote, closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. And so deep was Hannah's mental anguish. She won't eat. And eventually, she hits the breaking point and goes into the temple to do, in her own words, she described as, pour out my soul before the Lord. That's how she describes it. I poured out my soul to the Lord after Eli accuses her of being drunk. She asks for a child. Lord, if you'll look on my affliction, if you'll look on my affliction and deliver me from it, I will give this son to you, to your service. And God answers her prayer, and Samuel is born. And Samuel is Hebrew for asked of God. And at the end of chapter 1, Hannah goes to the temple for the annual sacrifice and is there to drop off the boy for Eli. And her words are just as gracious as they were to Eli 3 years before this. You see the last three verses of 1 Samuel 1, verses 26 to 28. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, what follows here in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 is nothing short of one of the greatest, most God-exalting, Christ-anticipating prayers in all of Scripture. And the reason I began my sermon to you this morning with the story of Harlan Popov was to encourage you that in the ultimate sense, there's always light at the end of a tunnel of darkness. And I know that some of us are in a place of darkness, are in the midst of trials. In the midst of thorns in our flesh, we just can't seem to get rid of them. We ask God to rid us of them, and he just won't do it. Sometimes God will give us rays of light here. At times, it seems like darkness is our only companion, and the only thing we ever sow is tears and disappointment. The Proverbs says, or Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Dear congregation, God gives, God takes away. He says yes to some things we desire that are good. He says no to other things that we desire that are good. But for us, to the repentant sinner who asks for salvation, the person who knows they can't do anything to be good enough, they can't do anything to save themselves, when they ask for salvation, when they ask God for forgiveness, he grants it full and free without fail every time. That's not something people ask for. And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no. We may ask for children and God will eventually say yes. He may always say no. But for the repentant, broken person who knows they're a sinner, when they ask God for salvation, he always says yes. For those blessed to come out on the other side of hard trials like Hannah was here, God suddenly becomes a lot bigger. All of a sudden, her praise is going to burst forth. While Hannah, no doubt, has her son in mind, this child, this boy Samuel that she prayed for, what's amazing about this prayer is she nowhere mentions him in the prayer. She doesn't actually bring him up. Now, there are allusions where she's probably thinking of him, but it's almost like that victory, that answer to prayer has turned her to see something far greater, the glory of God. And she's forgotten about, oh yeah, you gave me that son too. The answer to the prayer, this season of peace in her life, has raised her heart, her mind, her affection beyond children, beyond marriage, beyond material wealth, to gaze upon the grandeur and the majesty of the God who is behind everything. It's like she's forgotten about Samuel because she sees God's power, his plan, and his glory as it extends across the whole world. Not just this one lowly woman who is in a polygamous, terrible, heartbreaking marriage from Ephraim, but how God's glory and his power and sovereignty reaches everywhere. The first three verses of the prayer, Hannah is praising God for her individual blessing. She says, my, four times, and the word I is used once. Verses 4-8 is Hannah's praise to God for his sovereign dominion and rule over the whole universe. And then in verses 9 and 10, she gets downright post-millennial in her vision of the future. You know, when we pray, we come to God in all sorts of states of mind. Prayer can be desperate, tear-filled, pouring out of our souls, offloading heavy burdens and heartache. But it can also be triumphant, worshipful, and poetic expressions of our praise and thanksgiving to God. Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel 1:11, it was a simple prayer request and a vow. She was in a very dark place there. She was tired of being made fun of and being irritated and provoked by Peninnah about the fact she couldn't have children. She was tired of that. She was heartbroken over it. And she prayed while she was in that downtrodden, emotionally distraught, beaten down place of desperation. God, just give me a son. If you do, I'll dedicate him to you. It was prayed in a time of real darkness, real hardship. She was very sad. And we all have been there before, haven't we? Haven't you ever been to some place where you won't even eat? Often those seasons of darkness, when they lift, or God answers our requests, lead to outbursts of glorious praise. And you know, in the book, Harlan Popoff, he points out, if I had not gone through those 13 years and 2 months of hell on earth, I would not be the preacher I am today. I would not have led anywhere near as many people to Christ. I would not have been as bold. For those who know God, he teaches them more and more to learn how to see him in everything. He is everywhere. He is in everything, in the good and the bad, in the answered prayers and in the unanswered prayers, in the tears and in the joy. This is what sets true believers apart from everyone else in the world. We praise God in the sunshine and in the darkness. We call upon him in our distress and in our joys. Hannah did so in distress in 1 Samuel 1, and now she calls upon God in joy. So let's look at verse 1 there. Look at the first phrase of verse 1. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. Okay, that Hebrew word for heart is translated into the Greek Old Testament as cardia. It refers to the inner person, the inner life, the highest seat of affection in a human being. Hannah, the afflicted, barren woman, now has a son, contrary to hope, and against her rival, Peninnah, who used that affliction to make her life miserable. God answered, God has delivered. She says, my heart exalts in the Lord, in the very depths of who I am. Remember those moments in your life where you felt like you were inside of joy in your soul because of an answer to prayer or a huge blessing that God brought you? Remember those times when contentment and happiness swept over you and your soul and your very heart was raised to the throne of God to worship him in his holiness and his glorious footstool? To exult there in Hebrew means to rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord, that he's our God, that he loves us, that he has heard and answered and granted something good that we've labored for in prayer. We exult in the Lord. Look at the next phrase. My horn is exalted in the Lord. That word means strength. My strength is exalted in the Lord. Key phrase here. One's horn was a symbol of their personal strength. An animal's horns were the source of their strength and their power. Hannah went from distress and anxiety to having her own strength lifted up to heaven. Hannah's strength is like her heart. Remember where Hannah's heart was before this? Remember where her heart was before? Her husband comes to her and says, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? There are times you can look at someone and you can see on their face that their inner life, their inner heart, the very heart of who they are is sad, is broken. We know it and we see it. You see the look of someone who has much on their mind. You see the look of someone who's going through a terrible loss, a terrible season in their life, and you see it on their face. Why is your heart sad? We know that that inner person, the recesses of a person's soul, the cracks of their broken heart are manifest. Even the pagan king Artaxerxes. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah got the bad report. Nehemiah must have looked terrible. And he says, I've never been sad in the presence of the king. Artaxerxes, the pagan, looks at him. What is wrong with you, Nehemiah? Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Hannah was sad of heart. There would have been bags under her eyes, sleeplessness. She's not eating. She doesn't look good. The first time she goes in there, she is just pouring out her heart to God. But now my heart rejoices in the Lord. And I am lifted up to you. Sometimes it's the will of God for us to live in sadness of heart for what seems like far too long. But what a day of rejoicing it is if one of our biggest sources of earthly sadness ends in this world in such glorious triumph as it did here with this issue with Hannah. Look at the last part of verse 1. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now this is a metaphor that she's using here. Hannah's not really speaking of Peninnah in this. She's rejoicing in the glory, the strength, the salvation of the Lord, his power. She's like a triumphant warrior against all her enemies because she knows her salvation is in the hands of God. Hannah's triumphant language here, it harkens back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt by the Red Sea. You know, I was noticing this and wondering, is that inappropriate? Is that inappropriate for me to liken a personal struggle and it suddenly being lifted to, you've delivered me from all my persecutors and my... I mean, is that really appropriate to do that? Simple answer is yes, it is. She knew the Old Testament scriptures, just like the Virgin Mary would in her own song, 1,000 years after this, would pray the same thing. When Hannah was praying for a child, she used the very same language that the Bible uses to describe Israel in Egypt. God, look on my affliction. Hannah prayed the language of scripture back to God, just like Nehemiah did in Nehemiah 1. 1 Samuel 1:11, Hannah prays, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me. Exodus 1:11 says the Egyptians afflicted Israel. God looked on their affliction and saved them out of it. Hannah's barrenness and the unspeakable heartache that she felt about it, it was her affliction. It was on that level. I want to tell you all, God does care about what you might think is not significant enough to bother him with. He does care about your afflictions. He cares about you and cares about the sources of your pain. It's wrong for us to think that our difficulties, our hardships are not big enough to concern God with. Bring them all. Cast them all upon Christ because he does care for you. Hannah praises God for her salvation. Her salvation from barrenness in a sense here, but she likened her barrenness and her bitter prayer to the very afflictions of the people of God in Egypt. One point of application, I want to say it again. Never think your problems are too small to tell God about them. Anything that hurts you, anything that bothers you, tell him. God knows, indeed, he decrees the sources of our trouble, our heartaches, our sleepless nights of anguish, so that we will pray just like Hannah did. Lord, look on my affliction and lift it from me. God heard and did deliver and save her from it. And Hannah praises God here. You see, the last part of verse 1, the last section, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And I think here she's speaking of salvation in general too, salvation from sin, deliverance from sin, and God's promise of mercy. But deliverance in general from personal afflictions, we can always praise God for salvation in that sense. When God saved Israel from the armies of Egypt, which he buried in the walls of water of the Red Sea that collapsed on them, Moses' song, remember, after the walls of water crushed those armies in Exodus 15, Moses teaches the people of Israel this song, the Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Dear congregation, any deliverance from any trial, you can praise God for his salvation, because it's just a small foretaste of the real salvation from sin. We worship God and praise his name for deliverance from any trial. But we know we're called upon to praise God even if he kills us, even if we lose everything, even if those trials never do go away. And sometimes God will let trials go on and on. Sometimes our prayers for deliverance from affliction will never be answered the way we want them to be. We worship God regardless. We pray regardless. Look at verse 2. She goes on, there is no one holy like the Lord. To worship God is to ascribe to him accolades and praises, which would be blasphemous to attribute to anyone else. You would never say this of anybody. No one in this creation is holy in this way. There is no one holy like the Lord. Now, there are plenty of people like me. There are billions of them. There are also lots of holy people, lots of godly people, but no one is holy, no one is pure like God is. He is in a category of one. He is the only true God. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. When the church came into existence and started in the city of Thessalonica, Paul wrote them a couple of letters, and that church was born in a furnace of persecution. And he wrote a letter to them, the first letter, the opening lines of the letter. He says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's no one like this God. He alone is the living and the true God. There is no one holy like the Lord. Look at the next phrase of verse 2. Indeed, there is no one besides you. There are no gods that are real. None. Allah does not exist. The exalted man of Mormonism, who lives on a planet by the star called Kolob in outer space, he doesn't exist. The Unitarian deity of the Jehovah's Witnesses doesn't exist. The oneness God of Pentecostal churches doesn't exist. None of the Hindu deities exist. The one true God is holy. Indeed, there is none besides you. It's important in our prayers that we let God know we're not worshiping you alongside a bunch of other gods as if you're the greatest of them all. No, there are none besides you. There is none holy like you. Besides you, there is none. No one. There's one and only one God. And dear ones, supernatural manifestations of any kind in the religions of men are not gods. They're demons impersonating gods. There is no one holy like the Lord, she prays. No one measures up to the holiness of God. And even when the conscience of the most hardened, evil, unrepentant unbeliever pricks them over something, it's because what they did violates the holiness of this God. And there's still a remnant of that image within them, telling them, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. No one is holy like him. The holiness of God is matchless. The holiness of God is the reason we need the righteousness of Christ imputed to our legal account. God's holiness is a wonderful, glorious attribute, but it's also his most terrifying attribute. His holy justice against human sin is the outpouring of that holiness on all that is contrary to it. And this is why, when we think about death and judgment, we don't trust in our works, we don't trust in our fruit, we don't trust in our sanctification, we don't trust in how well we're doing, we're not trusting in our baptism, we're not trusting in anything wrought in us or done by us, but solely and only in the blood and righteousness of Christ. It is done, it is finished, it's His work. We simply rest upon it. Because the prophet said, Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Psalm 143 verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. The only one who ever was righteous in that sense is Christ, and that's why we trust only in Him. Now look at the third part of verse 2. Nor is there any rock like our God, she prays. Now a rock is an image that speaks of protection, of security, something that's heavy, it can't be moved. There's no safer place than to be hidden in Jesus Christ. That is the place where nothing can harm us ultimately. Peter assured the dispersed and persecuted Christian people that indeed their ultimate inheritance in the loving heart of God was always safe. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 verse 4 that our inheritance of heavenly glory with God is incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. It is unshakable and fixed like a heavy rock. It cannot be moved. There is no other rock like our God. There is no place a soul can have security like Him. All of the security of man's religions, all of the security of armies and wealth and fortresses and castles, they are nothing compared to the rock who is our God. Nothing can touch what He has secured for me. Jesus promised the very same thing when He said, when you have heavenly treasure, moth nor rust nor thieves can take it. Over and over again in the Psalms, Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, Psalm 18:31, and who is a rock except our God? Psalm 18:46, blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. Rocks are heavy, they're hard, they're not easily moved, but God is the immovable rock. His promises are the immovable rock. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no other rock but you, she prays. Now look at the next section. Verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. I want to ask the question, why does arrogance exist in this world? Why do creations, things formed, and pots boast about what they are, boast about what they can do, boast about who they are? Paul uses a Greek adjective. You'll recognize part of it. You recognize the adjective hubristes. We get the word hubris. From that, he says, before he met Christ, I was an insolent man, it's translated, but the word hubris means prideful. I was arrogant. He was full of himself. Paul thought, it's me and my fake God that I thought was the God of the Old Testament. It wasn't. Me and my fake God against the whole world. And I'm going to get rid of these heretics, these false teachers, these Christians. And I had it all. I was the man. I was blameless. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was this. I was that. How does a man go from being that to writing this? To me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. It's called regeneration, the new birth. It's called dying with Christ and being raised to new life. Boast no more so very proudly, prays Hannah in this prayer of thanksgiving. Boast no more so very proudly. Look at the next part of verse 3. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. James 3:5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. We want what we believe is our due, don't we? I want to be recognized for the things that I've accomplished, for what I am, for who I am, what I've done. And she's praying, in the face of realizing that only God could help me have a child, boast no more so very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. And James chapter 3 says that. The tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. No one likes to hear anybody boast. And yet we all know one of the easiest ways to get people on your side is to flatter them. Have you ever been flattered? remember listening to R.C. Sproul talk about this, say, you must get a lot of compliments. And he says, yeah, I do. But they don't mean anything to you? No, only about four or five I thought were real. The rest were flattery. You know when you're being flattered. How do false teachers do what they do? Paul says in Romans 16, verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Boast no more so very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. When people flatter us, oh, we love it. When someone flatters you, oh, you love it. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. As part of Hannah's prayer, she's basically preaching to herself here. You know, we can do that when we pray. Do you ever rebuke yourself when you're praying? Do you ever tell yourself not to do certain things when you're praying? We exhort ourselves to be godly while we're worshiping. Let not this besetting sin come into my mind. Help me to hate this every day of my life. Help me not to be this way, Lord. When we get close to God in prayer, when our hearts exult in who he is and we know there's no one beside him and there's no other rock than him, suddenly we start seeing, and here's some stuff that's got to change about me. Let me not be boastful. Let me not be proud. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth at all. When we're in communion with God, you can't help but see more dirt on yourself. The closer you get to the light, the more you can see the dirt on your soul. You speak to God, you worship God. When your heart enters into the throne chamber of God to commune with him in prayer, suddenly your worst sins will come right into your mind. Lord, give me strength against these sins. Don't let pride swell my heart or my head. What do we have that we didn't receive? Boast no more so very proudly, she prays. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth. Look at the third part of verse 3. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. So congregation, if we understand God is omniscient, we will never be arrogant. Right? Shouldn't be. We all still will be at times though, won't we? The prideful, the arrogant, the unteachable, they don't know God the way they should. Close proximity to the God of the universe, the holy and all-powerful one, obliterates pride, because one can only be lost in the glory and the power and wisdom of who he is. What's there to boast of for us? What's left for us to boast in? You know, we're actually told there's two things. There's two things you're allowed to boast about. You ready? You guys excited about this? Galatians 6:14. God forbid I should boast except in the cross. So there's the first thing. I can boast on the cross. Jesus died for my sins. And the second thing, 2 Corinthians 12:9, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. For when I am weak, I am strong. So we can boast in the cross and in our weaknesses. That's it. Here is the redeemed sinner's list of things. The cross and our infirmities. Other than that, don't let pride come out of your mouth. No boasting. It's all we can glory in. When a terrible thorn is in our flesh, a painful crook in our lot, if it's finally lifted in answer to many prayers, something comes to our hearts that is often a truth that was only in our heads before. And that truth was this: God was the only one who could fix that problem, that thorn, that crooked place. It's humbling when you know that the God of heaven and earth was the only one who could do something. God likes showing us on a regular basis how helpless we are. The cross and our infirmities, those are the things we can boast about. Paul said to the Corinthian church, and that was a church that had a lot of arrogant people in it, a lot of prideful people in it, wanting to display their gifts and everything else. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, who makes you differ from one another? What do you have that you did not receive? And now if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, the thing created, the pot, the creature boasts to its creator and to other creatures about how great it is, how smart it is, about its achievements, how beautiful it is, how much money it has. How completely inappropriate is that? I think if God answers prayers and we know he's the only one that could solve it, that without his divine intervention, that problem would never have gone away. It is one of the most humbling things we can ever go through. And you'll pray like Hannah did here. It makes sense if God brings you out of that dark place of your life and finally answers a specific prayer like this. It makes sense that you would praise and worship God
as a response, but it also makes sense that part of that prayer would be, boast no more so very proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. And I would add to that, they're weighed and found wanting. Actions are weighed and found sinful, to fall short. Knowing that God knows every thought, every action, and the motives of our thoughts, that ought to destroy arrogance and boasting in us. But it doesn't, does it? It should. We can hide so much from people, and we do. We do hide so much from people. But we can't hide anything from God. Remember that great passage, Hebrews 4:13? There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. With him, actions are weighed. We can boast of nothing except the cross and our own infirmities before the God who knows everything. But the last thing we could be is prideful about anything. When God lifts a dark place in our lives, his doing so lifts our hearts to heaven, just like it did here for Hannah. We have no place for pride and boasting. Also, all that men put their confidence in and find so impressive in terms of military power and strength is likewise shown to be worthless. Notice, as she's exalting God, she's also seeing, and what men think is strong is nothing. Look at verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered. One ancient Roman emperor at the time of Christ, he described going to war as fishing with a golden hook. After the Battle of Teutoburg Forest in AD 9, so Jesus would have been a little kid when that happened, Rome, the Empire of Rome, suffered one of the worst defeats in its whole history. Three entire legions of Roman soldiers were annihilated by the Germanic tribes in that area. And the Emperor Augustus was so shaken that the historian Suetonius said that he would stand banging his head on the walls of his palace, yelling at that Roman general who was now dead, "Varus, Varus, give me back my legions. Give me back my legions." Banging his head on the wall. What does Hannah pray here? Verse 4a, the bows of the mighty are shattered. The Bible describes three things that are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in the way they walk. And the last thing listed is a king whose troops are with him. And so many of the kings back then, when they had their mighty men and they had their stone throwers and their archers and their bows and their cavalry and their armored men, they walked upright. They were cocky. They were arrogant. "We're going to take over the world." And Hannah's saying, "That's nothing. The bows of the mighty are shattered." And look at the next phrase. "But the feeble gird on strength." And that word "feeble" is the Hebrew word for stumble, to totter, to be weak. It describes helplessness. Those who fell down have become strengthened now. That's what happened to Hannah. She was weak. She had stumbled and tottered. She could not have a child. And she prayed and begged God, "Give me a child." And God finally gave her strength. You see the second part of verse 4 again? "The feeble gird on strength." God strengthened her to conceive. Because she was weak before. She had no power before. In Hebrews 11:11, Sarah, another barren woman who had a child, it says, "By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed." And she bore a child. Hannah was feeble. She was stumbling. She had fallen. She was weak. But God gave her strength to conceive. The feeble gird on strength. That's what she's talking about there. You know, God has a way of doing this, of reversing things for the powerful and elevating the weak and the despised. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things. He's chosen barren women to bring the Messiah into the world. It's not going to be through Ishmael, Abraham. He was conceived in the natural way. It's going to be miraculous. It's going to be the miracle child, Isaac. Hannah was weak with regard to the thing she wanted more than anything in the world, anything in this world. But God made her strong. The feeble have girded on strength and has put to shame the mighty. Look at verse 5. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. But then in verse 6, you have a simple, godly acknowledgement that God's will is ultimately and finally behind everything. Look at verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. Hannah has a very full and remarkable understanding of who God is here. She understands he's sovereign over life and death, and that he can make the dead alive. He can make alive. And dear congregation, I want to remind you, there are no untimely deaths. And we hear that all the time. So-and-so died before their time. There are sad deaths. There are tragic deaths. But God is the Lord and giver of life. Not a single insignificant sparrow dies out there in the world apart from your Father's will. The hairs on your head are numbered and planned by God. Psalm 104:29 says of the animals of the world, you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Every single moment that you and I would exist in this world was written in God's book, his sovereign decree and plan before time began. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. You see someone die, you know they were never going to live past this day. And there's no way they could have died before it either. Hannah carried this child, Samuel. She gave birth to him, weaned him, delivered him to the temple to serve the Lord. She knew it was the God that she loved who had made this life. God creates life. God takes life. It's all in his sovereign and all-powerful hands. The fact is, I want you to reflect on this. There is right now a date on God's divine calendar that you will die. And every day that goes by, you're one day closer to it. You will not die before that day. And you will not live past it either. There was an interesting movie that came out in 2002 called The Time Machine. And the scientist who invents the time machine, he does it so he can go back in time the day his fiancée was killed by a thief and save her. And he succeeds. He goes back and stops her from taking that path, and she's not killed by the thief, but then she gets hit by a buggy. I don't mean grocery cart either. No matter how many times he goes back, he'll deliver her again and again, but she can't live past that day. And I thought that kind of illustrates what the Bible says. Even the unbeliever kind of knows. If you're supposed to die that day, you're going to die that day. Now, that's just a silly movie, but it's interesting that whoever wrote that script seem to understand something. We will not live past the day that God decreed we would die. Look at verse 6 again. You see it? The Lord kills and makes alive. It's ultimately traceable back to him. The people we love will not live past the day that God takes their souls. Hannah's deliverance from barrenness is raising her thoughts to the sovereign counsel and plan of God. And you'll see that if God answers your prayers, if God gives you something that you've longed for and you know only his divine intervention could have made it happen, you'll start thinking about the fact that he's sovereign over everything. The Lord kills and makes alive. See the next phrase? He brings down to Sheol, to the grave, and raises up. Dear congregation, being alive is one of the greatest blessings that we have. Do you ever thank God for your life? God, thank you for my life. Thank you that I'm alive. This life's the only life you'll ever live. And it's pretty short. I want to encourage you not to waste it. Paul understood that really well. He knew his days were numbered. He knew he was going to end up getting killed. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." God kills and God makes alive. I don't know how much longer I have. God gave you your life, your abilities, the things that make you unique. You have so many things that you can invest for him. You have so many people that need your love, that need your attention, that need you to be alive. God kills and makes alive. And while we live, let's live for him. The rest of this very short time that we have, let's live for him. God brings down to the grave. He raises up at the last day. You will live a short time here. You will live for eternity in the hereafter. Why do we often live our lives like it's just the opposite? You know what else is also in God's hands? Our station in life. Look at verses 7 and 8. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. Mary, the Virgin Mary, would pray very similar things when she finds out she's pregnant with Jesus. She prayed, "He has shown mercy with his arms, scattered the proud. He has put down the mighty, exalted the lowly," just like Hannah prays here. Many commentators think that Mary, the Virgin Mary, knew this prayer of Hannah and is mimicking a lot of it on purpose, because what God had done for her was miraculous too. And finally, verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. God is the God of victory. The seed of the woman will win. Satan and all of his strongholds will be broken and destroyed. The godly ones here are the people of God. God will keep them from stumbling and falling. The church will have its setbacks. It'll have its problems. It will deal with false teachers, but it will never perish because the Lord defends it. He guides, sustains, and cherishes it, and he's with her to the end. And the wicked are not like that. They are the ones, as the prayer says, verse 9, are silenced in darkness. Every unbeliever who opposed God, refused to repent and believe in Jesus alone for salvation, all of them will lose their courage. They will be shattered, it says. See verse 10? Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You see what she's saying? In this age, those who oppose God will lose. They will be shattered. And then we have this glorious announcement of the coming kingdom. You see the last phrase of verse 10? And he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now just remember where we are in the timeline here. Right now, Israel doesn't have a king. Israel doesn't have a king yet. Who's she talking about? Jesus. You know what that Hebrew word anointed is there? Mashiach. He will exalt the strength of his Messiah, his anointed one. Hannah's the covenant theologian, just like Mary was. She's talking about Messiah. You know how that word, that Hebrew word, is translated into the Greek Old Testament? Christos. His Christ. The angel Gabriel would tell Mary, he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Just like Hannah prayed, he will exalt the horn of his anointed. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. And I love the anticlimactic 11th verse. I wasn't really sure what to do with this one. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. Is that pretty transparent? He went home. But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. So in conclusion, Hannah's prayer is one of the greatest recorded in the Word of God. It's an illustration of how dark days magnify the brighter days when they come to us. Weeping can endure for a time, but joy will come in the morning. Eventually, for all of God's redeemed children, the tears will cease forever, and our broken bodies and our broken hearts will be forever healed. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, the strength of his Messiah, King Jesus. He will, with a strong and omnipotent hand, save his people from their sins and will be exalted with the name above all names, our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful prayer that was prayed by this devoted servant. Thank you for answering her prayers to deliver her from her affliction. Lord, would you answer ours? Deliver us from our afflictions that we carry, but help us to trust you and to know that your Messiah's kingdom will reign forever and that his kingdom will reach all the way around the world in the end. Help us to keep trusting you. May our hearts exalt in the Lord. May our strength be lifted up to your throne. And may we worship you better and better as we navigate this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.